Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter number 24. Exodus chapter number 24. And this is a different message that was preached in the 9 o'clock hour, but did make a few comments at the beginning that I'll make again here. And, we saluted our flag and thinking about our flag It's a piece of cloth if you don't understand any substance behind it. And one of the things that the colors on there represent is the red, which represents the blood that was shed for our freedom. And I appreciate that. The Declaration of Independence is the reason that we celebrate July the 4th on July the 4th. Now, actually completed, but not fully signed. I can't remember the details. On July the 2nd, we would be celebrating it on my birthday, if that was it. But it was actually publicized in its final form on July the 4th, and so that is the day that we celebrate, and rightfully so. And those men, when they signed that, they were pledging their very lives to the cause of liberty, And not only them, but many, many after them have paid that price for our liberty. And I'm so grateful for it. And we should always be grateful for it. We should be grateful for the men and women right now who are putting their lives on the line for that continued protection of liberty. And we take it for granted. We take for granted that we can come here and have a church and freedom. Well, that was paid for by the blood of patriots, and our flag that's part of what it represents, and that's why I appreciate it. But Exodus chapter number 24, we're going to read in verse number 9, start reading in verse number 9 down through verse number 13, and we will read some other verses from this passage as we go. But in Exodus chapter 24, the context here finds us with the representatives of the nation of Israel that have been called apart to have a very special meeting with the Lord. And now, if you think about the Declaration of Independence, the men who signed that were essentially representing what was in the 13 colonies and would become the United States of America. In a similar way, these men were meeting here as representatives of the nation of Israel. And a rather impressive thing takes place. Verse number 9 says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God." Dear Lord, we thank you for your help this morning at 9 o'clock. Lord, I ask you equally for your help now at 10:30. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would that the Word of God would do its work, that the applications would be appropriate, and that we as individuals would see the need of our lives through your Word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage of Scripture comes at the conclusion of the first giving of the law to the nation of Israel. There is really three times that the law is given. One that led up to this, it included the stating of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter number 20, and then almost a general overview of the law that God gave. After this, Moses would immediately be directed into the mount to meet with the Lord, where he would be for 40 days, and that is where the first table of stones was given. At the end of that time frame, the nation of Israel would sin, and they would worship the golden calf. Moses would descend the mountain carrying the tables of stone that God had given him, and he would, in anger at the people rebelling against the Lord and embracing idolatry, he would break those tables of stone and would have to go back again for a third time for the law to be given. So that's just kind of an overview there. Here, though, as the conclusion of the first time that the law was given in a form to the children of Israel. And so here, God called apart some representatives of the nation. Earlier, the nation had requested that God not speak to them directly. They were afraid. They were intimidated. And so here we see maybe an offshoot of that, where instead of to the nation, God brought apart certain representatives of the people. There was Moses, there was Aaron, there was Nadab and Abihu, and the Bible says 70 of the elders of Israel. They were representatives of the nation. And these people would take part in a very special meeting. And I would encourage you maybe in verse number 10 to mark this phrase in your Bible, because this would become what should have been a national transformational time for the nation. And verse number 10, it says, they saw the God of Israel. Now, accompanying that, and accompanying whatever this glimpse was that they received, was a very impressive vision. The Bible says they saw paved work of sapphire stone. Sapphire is sharp and captivating, and it's got a bluish color to it. Now, I was driving on I-84 last night. We spent some time with my wife's parents for the 4th of July, and I was reminded, driving on I-84, we see nothing like pavement of sapphire stones. As a matter of fact, they had been repaving, and it occurred to me that within very close proximity of my tires were where they had milled the road down, and there were drains there on the side of the road with no lane lines or anything. And these concrete drains were sticking that far out of the road. And I'm going, boy, it's a miracle somebody hasn't had the front end of their car ripped out by one of these things. It's hardly anything like the pavement that these people saw here. It was this impressive sight that they saw. Said it saw the body of heaven in its clearness. The clearness word here means brightness or pureness. The vision that they saw, in other words, would have been striking. What's interesting is, though, that God didn't destroy them. I mean, who has the right? Who has the ability? Who has the privilege to walk into the presence of the Lord? I mean, who is given that? Well, God didn't destroy them. As a matter of fact, they had a meal there. They sat down and they ate together and they drank. Verse number 11, they saw God and did eat and drink. So this is a rather impressive scene that took place here that really was to be a foundational element to the forming of the nation of Israel. God was introducing them to himself. It's almost like when you read this, it's like if you had a new neighbor come into the neighborhood and you wanted to introduce yourself to them, and you might invite them over and have them sit down at a meal with you, and you would get to know one another. That's the kind of almost the feeling and the impression that you get here. God was introducing himself to them as a nation. This was vital. As I've said, that this came at the end of the first giving of the law. And in order for them to understand the law of God, they had to be acquainted with the God of the law. The two things were vitally important. They had to work together. If they disobeyed, if they broke the Ten Commandments, they needed to understand that they were not just disobeying a scroll or a table of stone. They weren't just breaking some arbitrary rule that was given to them by a human legislator, that they were instead disobeying the very God of heaven. This was a crucial moment. Now, friend, the United States of America is not Israel. I want to make that clear. I'm not in any way saying God still has a plan for Israel and God still has a program for Israel. The United States is not in any way placed that. The United States is not a theocracy. I want to make that clear from the beginning. But there are some similarities to the founding here of Israel and the founding of the United States. Do you realize that the founding of the United States and its formation began prior to the Declaration of Independence? As a matter of fact, if I were to bring in even a secular historian and were to that was willing to be honest about our nation's history, I know this because this has been written about. This is not just me saying this, but this has been written about by secular historians. You realize that the first unifying event for the 13 colonies that would become the United States of America was not the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It was not the firing of an exchange of gunfire at Lexington and Concord. It was not the Battle of Bunker Hill, and it was not the Constitution. It was none of those things, but rather it was a revival. It was the first Great Awakening. It was the preaching of men of God who preached that you had to be born again. It was George Whitefield in England who took to the open air because the standing church there in England would not allow certain preaching in their churches, but he was so popular that people would flock to him, so he took to the open air and would preach a message that you must be born again. He would come to the United States, what we know as the United States, the 13 colonies, and he would preach in these colonies that same message. And the stories are told of thousands of people, even here in Connecticut, flocking to hear him preach, and of tremendous conversions taking place. It is the Jonathan Edwards preaching right here in our state, sinners in the hands of an angry God. All part of the first Great Awakening. Preachings, taking the pulpit, and churches that no longer believed in the truth of you must be born again, and preaching the clear truth of the gospel to them. Literally, if you've never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I'd encourage you to go home, find it. It's readily available on the internet and read it. It's considered even a literary masterpiece by people who look at it. He literally, though, dangled people over hell and told them that if you don't get saved, at any minute you could fall into that flame. He likened it to like the arrows of death flying around us. We don't even see them. Those are the ways that he described it. I'm talking about walking over hell's flames on like on a rotten spider web. That's the kind of imagery that he used, and he would tell these people who were in church pews that had been told throughout their life and existence, they had been told that, you know what, you don't have to be saved. The new birth is, that's not what's important. You can be a member of the church even without a testimony of salvation. And these men begin to preach that you must be born again. And do you know what happened to those 13 colonies? They saw the God of heaven. And that was the first national event that took place in what we know as the United States of America. It wasn't the Declaration of Independence. It wasn't the Constitution. It was a revival in which a young nation that was still in formation, they like the nation of Israel here, saw the God of heaven. And you realize that the freedoms, if you read the Declaration of Independence, I read a little portion of it this morning in the 9 o'clock service. Do you realize they saw that freedom was something that was granted by our Creator? Amen. And you realize that when you take the Creator out of the equation, freedom erodes. So what do we need in our country? What do we need? Do we need a reacquaintance with the Constitution? Wouldn't hurt. Do we need to all memorize the Declaration of Independence? I certainly wouldn't stop you. Do we need to re-examine our history? Not a bad thing to do, to take a look at our history and understand it. Not a bad thing to do. But you know, none of that will have substance and value and meaning until we again see the God of heaven. Amen. It was this event in the nation of Israel that would give meaning to what their whole system of government was to be, which in there it was the law, not the same system of government. We're not the same nation. You understand that I've already made that differentiation. But the point is here that Israel was to be what they were because of the God of heaven. And you, friend, the United States of America became what it was because we saw the God of heaven as a nation. National revival would sweep through this land in what's called the First Great Awakening. It would lead up to the Declaration of Independence and the war for independence. And you know, it would also come again in the Second Great Awakening after we had been founded, after the War of 1812. It would come again in the separate Baptist revival that would happen really between the two as a part of the First Great Awakening. You see, that woven through our history, as much as the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence all play a great part, you can't separate us from who we are. You can't define who we are without understanding that we're a nation of revival. Amen. So what does our country need? It needs revival. We need to see the God of heaven. We need homes that will see the God of heaven. We need believers that will see the God of heaven. This revelation of God to Israel in Exodus chapter number 24 was to be a nationally transitional moment. He began to speak to the people in Exodus 20, and they were afraid. And they decided to use Moses as their intermediary instead of dealing with God themselves. And God allowed that. But it's also a reminder that we can't farm out to somebody else what we have to do for ourselves. Now, I know we're talking about a different economy here in the Old Testament, a different law, but there's a principle there. We can't say, the preacher will do it. No, we've got to do it for ourselves. We can't say that the church down the road should do it. No, we've got to see him for ourselves. We've got to understand him for ourselves. Our nation must once again look to him. What did they see here in Exodus chapter number 24? Well, first of all, they saw his cleansing. Look at verse number 5. This is prior to them going up. This is prior to this impressive vision that the Lord shared with them. Verse number 5, it says, "And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which is the Lord, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." You see, before they saw it, before the vision that they saw his cleansing. Here in this national event for the nation of Israel, we see an illustration of the cleansing that is offered by God. Moses acted as a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. Blood was shed. A sacrifice was made. An animal was slain. And that was what was commanded by God for them. But we know that there is something greater than the blood of bulls and of goats, Hebrews tells us. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. And the cleansing came before the vision that they saw. There also had to be an acceptance by the people. In verse number 7, they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." This was to be a time of national commitment. As I've said, we're not a theocracy. Our country is not that. But renewal for our nation will begin as individuals recognize their need of the cleansing that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just give you something to think about here. If there's no forgiveness for sin, there is a continual wrangling with sin. And you see, there is forgiveness for sin in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because there's never a path for forgiveness. If there's never a path for forgiveness, there's always contention over that which needs to be forgiven. But we have the message of forgiveness found in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what does this generation need? What do they need to solve their problems? What do they need to heal the wound? What do they need? They need the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to do its cleansing work as nothing else can. Amen. Without that, as you know, all we have is to be bound and mired in by sin. I'm thankful for the cleansing that I've experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the greatest thing that I can do for my nation? Is it vote? I think you should vote. I mean, we've been given that ability and privilege as Americans. I think you should do that, but that's not the greatest thing you can do. Is it to find a candidate that I should support? Listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We're a nation that's allowed that freedom and allowed that voice. But you know, that's not the greatest thing that you can do for our nation. Is it to argue endlessly on the internet? That's not even in the top five. So, you know, is it to win a debate? Listen, we have freedom of speech, and exercising that freedom of speech is a great thing to be able to do. But it's not the greatest thing that we can do. The greatest thing that we can do for our nation is go up and down its streets and across its airwaves, and go to every person that we meet and announce the glorious news that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Amen. To let them know that we have heard a joyful sound, and it's this: Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Say, well, there's not much hope and joy in this world, but I know one that there's hope and joy in, and it's Jesus. And He saves, and He cleanses, and He forgives, and He puts the past under behind Him, and He's capable of washing away all sins, and He is capable of doing away with the burden of sin. That's the greatest thing that we can do for our nation. It's how our nation was born. Not with the quill of a men, of a pen that men signed to a tremendous document. It started before that with men thundering forth the message that Jesus saves and that all men need to be born again. Friend, it starts there. We see the God of Israel. We've got to see Him in His cleansing. We've got to see Him in His ability to forgive us and see Him in His ability to give mercy. You know, we don't know anything about mercy when we ignore the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about graciousness and kindness when we ignore the graciousness and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that we can do is to tell a lost and a dying world and a lost and a dying America, the greatest thing that we can do is to let them know that there's cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we saw Him in His cleansing. Number two, they saw Him in His glory. Look at verse 10. You read the descriptive here. It's an amazing thing. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. As it were, the body of heaven in His cleanness. Verse number 17, we could go on. This is Moses now has been taken apart by himself. And it says, in the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. It was an impressive scene. We didn't even reread it all, but what they saw was not something that can be duplicated by man on earth. There's no photo. There's no way to Photoshop something to equal what they saw here. Because what they saw was a small piece of the glory of the God of heaven. Amen. They realized at that moment, if they had never realized it that before, they realized it then, that God's different than we are. God is not an entity that we argue with and try to bring Him to my side. I've got to join up with Him. God was everything that they were not. He could light up the mountainside with fire and smoke. He could walk on a pavement of sapphire. He could create thunder. He could demand that no other gods be worshipped before Him. He could rightfully tell them how to live. Why? He's in charge. Our founding fathers recognized this when they talked about the freedoms given to us by our Creator. Do you know the acknowledgement of a Creator is to acknowledge accountability to a Creator? Amen. You can't separate the two. You cannot acknowledge a Creator and say we're not accountable to Him. No, that's not how it works. If He created us, He's in charge. This was an intimidating experience. We see it from Exodus chapter 20 when the Lord spoke to them and the mountainside was lit up and they were intimidated. Look at it. Go back and look at Exodus chapter number 20. This is earlier. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. What they saw was fearful, and it was impressive. They said to Moses, hey, you go get what he needs to tell us. You tell us, we'll be fine. We're scared of this. They were intimidated by it. They were afraid by it. You know, we have one of our national sins. So we've tried to make God and our own image. Friend, we see the God of Israel. We see revival in our church. We see it individually. We see revival that might even spread nationally. I've got hope that it could happen. It will happen when we see God for who He is and not for who we want Him to be. They saw Him in His glory. What they realized at that point is there's no middle ground. We are either with Him or we are with the gods of this world. There's not an intermediate option. Do you know, we could go and look, and when they made the golden calf, you might remember the story there later on. When they made that golden calf, when Aaron came to them, Aaron was in charge of that debacle. Moses was on the mountain. And he said, you know, they took the gold, he formed the golden calf, and they went to worship that calf. Do you know what they were trying to do? They were trying to come up with an intermediate step. Because if you read that account, Aaron didn't say, all right, we've made this golden calf, come tomorrow and we're going to serve Baal. Never said that. He never said, we're going to come and serve Bessie, whatever. We didn't make up a name for the cow. He never said that. He said, come tomorrow, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. Jehovah was what he was talking about. They were trying to come up with an intermediate step. You know, hey, we're going to make God in a way that's comfortable to us. You know, we're afraid of the flaming mountainside. We're not afraid of this benign golden calf. After all, we supplied it, we made it, we formed it. This is going to be a big party when we go there. That's not how it works, friend. We see the God of Israel. We're going to see Him. We need to see Him in His glory. There's no middle ground. We're either with Him or with the gods of this world. Because He is God, He will always reign victorious. He will judge that which is in need of judgment. Amen. We don't make God into our own image. We were created in His image. To accept anything else is nothing but an affront to the very person of God. Hold your finger there. Turn to, I think, a good illustration of what I'm talking about, the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter number 5. Joshua chapter number 5. Joshua and the children of Israel have come across the Jordan River. They're now faced with the task of dealing with Jericho. Joshua, as you might can imagine, was trying to figure out how they were going to do that. And in Joshua chapter number 5, it says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Natural question. He saw a man of war, what looked like a man of war. He said, who are you for? Are you an ally or are you an enemy? Verse 14, he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. He said, you know, you've got it backwards, Joshua. You don't ask me. He's a representative of the Lord's host. Many people look at this as an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. He said, here, Joshua, you've got it backwards. You don't convince me to join you. You decide whether or not you're going to join me. When our nation was fighting for its independence, there was a great deal of effort put into convincing France to join us. And there is, you know, great things. I'm grateful. They did. There were ambassadors that went over there, and Benjamin Franklin was involved with this. They made the case. They, you know, convinced them that it was a worthy cause. And of course, France and England were always trying to figure out a reason to fight each other at that point of history. So they used that. They convinced them to come. They outlined the virtue of their cause and hoped that they could convince France to agree with them, and they did. But that's not how it works with God. We don't get invited in and say, all right, here, I'm going to share with you the reasons for what I am doing. No, we decide either we're going to follow God or we're not. See, they saw him in his glory, and what they saw was someone who was not to be bargained with. He was not someone to make in their own image. He was not someone that they had the privilege of defining. You know, if you break it down to its core, the national sin of America is that we have so diluted who God is in order to make him who we want him to be. We use his attributes that we want and like and are comfortable with, and we make him what we want him to be, and that's not how it works. We see the God of Israel. We realize we're either for him or against him. We either join his army or we fight against him. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. These men were convinced of that at this day. Unfortunately, some of them, Nadab and Abihu, are here. You continue to read through the Old Testament, and you figure out, you realize, you know what? They didn't get it. Or they got it and they forgot it. It's a reminder that what we once had, even as a church, and this is really who I'm preaching to, is Central Baptist Church this morning, that even as a church, just because we once had it doesn't guarantee we always will. We've got to continually reacquaint ourselves with who he is. That's why we talk about revival and we talk about renewing. Why? Because in our flesh, we gravitate away from who he is. We need to remember, we've got to choose him. He's not going to pick sides. We pick his side. So they saw him. They saw his cleansing. They saw his glory. But then the third thing, and this is, you cannot ignore this in this passage. They saw his grace. Amen. They saw his cleansing. They saw his glory. But they also saw his grace. In the midst of this great scene, look at verse number 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. There's his mercy, and his grace is seen in this verse. His mercy is seen in the statement, he laid not his hand. Now, you know, and if you know anything about the nation of Israel, you know there was plenty of things that God could lay his hand on them for. But here they are, as it were, in his very presence. And the Bible says he laid not his hand. Why? He was showing them something about mercy. He wasn't going to give them what they deserved. And then we see grace when it says at the end of the verse, also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, I don't know how this happened. I don't know if they went to this meeting with food and things, or I don't know if when they went there, God had a table prepared for them. I don't know how it happened. So you think that's possible? Well, I know that the disciples one day went fishing after Jesus had risen from the dead, and they tarried all night and they toiled and they didn't catch anything and they saw Jesus on the shore, God in flesh, and they went to the shore and what did they find? A meal prepared for them. I know the Bible tells us one day about a meal that will be there, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I know either way, I'm not sure how it happened, but just the very fact that they were able to sit down in his very presence and eat and drink is a remarkable thing. Friend, let us not ever be so haughty about who we are as individuals, about who we are as Central Baptist Church, about who we are as a nation. Let us not be so haughty as to think that we have done it ourselves and forget that we are who we are, but by the mercy and the grace of God. Amen. You know, friend, you are who you are. If you're saved, if you're a believer, you are who you are because of the mercy and grace of God. Mom and Dad, your family is what it is because of the mercy and grace of God. It's not our doing. And we need to rely on that. We lose contact with that. We start to try to do it ourselves. We start trying to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we need to daily look to Him and ask Him. I mean, just... Recently, Lord, I need your help with this. I need your help with something. I need your guidance. And we've gotten away, certainly nationally. And it's easy, though, even as Nadab and Abihu, who were here, would get away from it. It's easy individually to get away from a reliance on the mercy and the continual mercy and grace of the Lord that saved us. You know, it's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him to do what He can do. Amen. Because of His cleansing, we who are at once at enmity with Him are allowed full fellowship with Him. Even in this tremendous display of the glory of God attached with the giving of the law is an example of the tremendous grace and mercy that is offered in Him. Friend, we've got to see Him for who He is. You say, what is revival? We talk about, I mean, in this pulpit, how many times a year do you hear some preacher talk about revival? And it can mean different things. It can be in the context of you having personal revival. It could be in the context of our church being revived. It can be in the context of our nation seeing revival. But what does that mean? Well, it means that we see the God of Israel. It means we see Him for who He is. And we stop trying to dictate things on our terms and we start agreeing to His terms. That's you say, in a nutshell, what's revival? It's when God's people start agreeing to, with His terms. Start doing what He wants. Start living how He lives. That's what it is. There's no hope without God being recognized in His rightful place. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If they ever saw as a nation, if they ever saw evidence of God is not mocked, they saw it in these accounts that we see here. What they saw was so impressive, they understood, I can't fight against this. I can't argue against this. But when we get cold and we get indifferent as people, we start to forget who He is. He said, "God is not mocked, whatever we sow, that shall we also reap." Without Him, there's no grace, there is no mercy. You know, there's not a lot of grace and mercy being shown in our nation, is it? Why not? We've lost touch with the God of grace and mercy. We've lost our relationship with Him. There's only despair and a realization that you reap what you sow. You say, well, is there hope? There is hope if we'll see the God of Israel. There's hope for Central Baptist Church if we keep our eyes on the God of Israel. There's hope for your home if you see the God of Israel. There's hope for you as an individual if you see the God of Israel. While we're not Israel, we're not that theocratic nation that God was forming here. That's not who we are. We've not replaced them in any way, shape, or form. But what they saw on this day is what we need to see on a regular basis. We've been cleansed by Him. He's glorious. He's different than we are. We don't make him like us. We agree to his terms. And he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. Dear Lord, we thank you for